some of these areas. This morning, I want to invite you to open to John chapter 16, which is the same place that we were last week. We're going to continue our study of Jesus's farewell discourse. Many of you will remember last week how we saw Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, saying goodbye to the apostles. He was preparing to leave, and this goodbye was difficult. It was painful for the disciples. His words brought weeping and mourning, but Jesus comforted them and us with two very particular promises that we considered last week. First, over and over again, Jesus repeats, "I will come again." And second, he repeats, "I will send another helper." As we live life in this world, physically apart from Christ, we as his people are armed with these two promises, that our Lord and Savior will in fact come again and take us to be with him, and that until he comes, he leaves us with the Holy Spirit. Jesus ends that discussion by assuring his disciples that it is actually to their advantage that he goes to the Father. In other words, they and we are actually better off with Jesus in heaven and the Spirit here on earth than we would be the other way around. This morning, I want to continue that discussion. I want us to ask the question, why? Why is that so advantageous? What will the Spirit do that Jesus did not do? What part will he play in God's mission of redemption? You'll see this in the text in front of us, John chapter 16. I'll begin reading in verse 6. "Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." You join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and for the ministry and the presence of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would fill us with that Spirit this morning, that you would give us soft hearts, ears that are able to hear, and eyes that are able to see. And we pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, double plays can be one of the most exciting parts of baseball, especially if it's your team that's able to turn the double play. This past Tuesday, the Cincinnati Reds actually turned a very, very rare run-scoring triple play against the New York Yankees. The bases were loaded early in the game. It's the second inning, still scoreless, when Todd Frazier came up to the plate for the New York Yankees. And he grounded the ball to the shortstop, who immediately flipped it to second base for one out. From there, the throw was immediately made to first for an easy second out. But the runner, who started on second, got tied up. He had to hold himself up in order to avoid a tag. But then he moved for third. And the Reds threw back all the way from first to third and stranded the runner between the bases. Eventually, he was tagged out for a very memorable triple play. I want you to remember this text, John 16, verse 8, as the Holy Spirit's triple play. D.A. Carson, a theologian and pastor, says that there is no other passage in all of Scripture that gives us a more thorough picture of the Spirit's role in conversion. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each play a very unique role and vital role in our salvation. The Father plans your redemption from before the foundation of the earth. The Son came into the world as the Messiah to accomplish that redemption through his life, death, and resurrection. But it's the work of the Holy Spirit to actually take the work of Jesus and to apply that redemption to God's elect. Once Jesus finishes his work, he returns to the Father. And this opens the door for the ministry of the Spirit. The Spirit's job is to take that which Jesus accomplished and apply it to particular men and women. His ministry is to call sinners to repentance and to unite us in faith to Jesus. And how the Spirit does this is actually spelled out in verses 8 through 11. The Holy Spirit's role is to bring men and women to faith in Christ by convicting them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Holy Spirit's role is to bring men and women to faith in Christ by convicting them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. First, the Spirit convicts us of our sin. Before any of us can respond in faith to the gospel, we must be convicted of sin. The meaning of this, the word that we translate here as convict, more often throughout the New Testament is actually translated as bring to light or expose. The Spirit will bring to light your sin. His ministry is to expose your shortcomings, to convince you, to convince me, to convince those we love that we are actually, in fact, men and women desperately in need of a Savior. The Spirit's job is conviction. It's to reveal to you and I what is actually true about us, to expose what our hearts really look like. As we think about this, it's important to recognize what conviction is and who it's directed towards. The law condemns, but the Spirit convicts. Even before the Spirit comes, even before the Spirit speaks to any one of us, every single one of us stands objectively guilty before a holy God. We are condemned by the law. The Spirit simply reveals to us the condition that we are already in, the condition into which every single one of us is born. He helps us to see life, ourselves, for what it really is. Just like Jesus says, he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved through him. In the same way, the Spirit does not come to condemn the world, but rather to convict the world of its sin. The work of the Spirit is like turning on the lights. You turn on the lights at home so you can see the condition of the house. You know what is out of place, what needs to be cleaned, what needs to be picked up, what needs to be thrown away and replaced. And the Spirit does this for a very important reason. He brings conviction of sin in order to lead us to faith and repentance. You see this in verse 9. The Spirit will convict us of sin because they do not believe in me. Before we could come to Christ in faith, we must see and acknowledge our own sin. The reason that people do not believe in Christ is because they do not see their sin or their need for a Savior. And probably, I would imagine, the reason that Christ is not more precious, more beautiful to each and every one of us than he actually is because we don't know the full depth and magnitude of our sin. The Spirit convicts us of sin, convicts the world of sin. The Spirit is turning on the lights in your life this morning, convicting you. It's for a particular purpose, to lead you to Christ. Sin always thrives in secrecy, in darkness. And that secrecy is not something that we simply hide from one another, but very often we're able to hide our own shortcomings, our own failures, our responsibility to ourselves. It's far too easy, as Jesus says, to see the sin in others, to take the speck out of somebody else's life while the log in our own we're simply oblivious to. And the role of the Spirit in each and every one of our lives is to expose what is there, to expose your words and your actions, the thoughts of your heart, for what they are, in order to lead you to Christ. In your marriages, it's easy, is it not, to dwell on the shortcomings, the impatience, the failures of your spouse, and all too easy to overlook your own. Your relationships at work, with coworkers, with employers, with employees, it's all too easy to see their failures, the reasons why the system, the company, breaks down because of how they act, as opposed to how you act. But the work of the Spirit is to convict each and every one of us of our own sin, our failures, our shortcomings, the places, the ways in which we each miss the mark. But this is only the beginning of the Spirit's work. Jesus says that the Spirit will not only come in order to convict the world of sin, but also to convict the world of righteousness. Now, this could actually mean several things. Some commentators argue that the Spirit's role is to convict the sinner of their own unrighteousness. If this is the case, the logic of this verse is something along the lines of, when the Spirit reveals that you're a sinner, he also reveals that you are unrighteous. Now, that's certainly true. The problem is that it's rather redundant, and it's actually not what the text says. The Spirit doesn't convict us of unrighteousness. The Spirit's ministry is to convict us of sin and righteousness. to expose, to bring to light, to convince us that there is a righteousness, or more particularly, that there is a righteous one. As you look a little further in the text, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit's entire ministry boils down to bringing glory to Christ, revealing His majesty, His worth, His beauty to the world. And I think that's the deeper passage, or the deeper meaning that this passage is driving at. The Spirit of God not only convicts us of our unrighteousness, but the Spirit's job is to convince the world, to convince you and I, of the righteousness of Christ. And you see this if you look at verse 10. Concerning righteousness, for what reason? Because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. The evidence of Christ's righteousness is His resurrection and ascension. Jesus, this man who died a criminal's death, who was hung on a tree as a lawbreaker, was in fact the only perfect man who ever lived. And His resurrection, His ascension, the fact that He is able to return to His Father in heaven, that death could not hold Him, the grave could not keep Him, is evidence. Evidence to us and evidence to the world that He was righteous. This is the testimony of the thief that stood next to Him. Surely this is the Son of God. But the Spirit doesn't simply reveal to us, isn't simply trying to convince us that Christ is righteous. But the very heart of the gospel is the declaration that the righteousness that belongs to Him is offered to sinners. The Apostle Paul says there is a righteousness that comes apart from the law, a righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. And at the very heart of the Holy Spirit's ministry is not only to reveal to each and every one of us the depth of our sin, but in order to reveal to us the beauty of God's gift, righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. If the Spirit this morning is convicting you of sin, He's turning your eyes to your shortcomings. He does that for a reason, in order that you would lift your head and turn your gaze to Christ, in order that you would give thanks to Him for the righteousness that's offered to you. We call this work of the Holy Spirit, by which He draws sinners to faith, we call this effectual calling. The Westminster Shorter Catechism very helpfully says effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit. That's what Jesus is telling us in our text this morning. It's the work of God's Spirit whereby convincing us of our sin and misery and enlightening our eyes in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. How does the Spirit bring sinners to faith and repentance? Well, first, He convicts us of our sin. And then He convinces us of the righteousness of Christ, a righteousness that is received by faith. And coupled with this, He renews our will, what we call regeneration. He gives us new life. so that we're drawn to Christ and enabled to embrace Him, the one who is freely offered to every single one of us in the gospel. Beloved, as we think about these twin realities, the work of the Spirit in convincing us of sin and the work of the Spirit in enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, I think this also informs the way that we speak about the Lord, about the way that we worship, about the way that we parent. Our ministry to one another is a ministry that's balanced between a declaration of God's law, a ministry that is consistently and perpetually exposing our shortcomings, and a ministry that at the exact same time is consistently and continually exalting the beauty, the majesty, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the righteousness that's offered to us in the midst of our sins through faith in Him. We can't have a ministry that falls off either side of the spectrum, in which we're afraid to speak about sin, the law of God, our own personal shortcomings and failures, or a ministry in which that becomes our sole perspective, in which we do nothing but navel gaze at our own failures, but rather a ministry that brings together the conviction of sin and the balm of the gospel for sinners who desperately need it. Beloved, that's what you are called to offer to one another, as parents to your children, as children to your parents, as spouses to one another, as friends to each other. But there's more. There's one final aspect that Jesus adds to the ministry of the Spirit. He will not only convict the world of sin and righteousness, but Jesus says He also will come to convict us for the world of judgment. Verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler, that is Satan, of this world is judged. Jesus' flow of thought in verse 11 seems to be that the Holy Spirit will convince the world that there is such a thing as judgment by pointing to the judgment of Satan that has already taken place. This is the final piece in the puzzle. It's one thing for you and I to know that we are guilty sinners, to hear that God has provided a way of salvation, but it's another thing altogether to know for certain that those who reject the offer of salvation in Christ, there is nothing that awaits us but judgment and gloom. That we will share in the fate of Satan, an eternity of darkness, of punishment, away from the presence of God and all that is good. Jesus says earlier in the Gospel of John in the 12th chapter, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Satan's judgment came at the cross. The Bible describes the cross largely in two ways. The first, which we most frequently speak about, is the cross was a form of atonement. On the cross, Jesus paid the penalty of our sins. He satisfied the wrath and the justice of God. But the other theme throughout the New Testament is that on the cross, Jesus actually defeated Satan. He crushed the head of the serpent. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He's talking about those fallen angels. Satan has been defeated. He's been bound. He can no longer deceive the nations. And Christ promises that he will now, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, draw all people to himself. He's raiding the strong man's house as we speak. Satan has been judged. His fate is eternally sealed. His doom is sure. And this is a sign to us, to the world, that a judgment will come for all who stand in opposition to God. There is a judgment that awaits all men. The Spirit's job is to convict us, to convict the world, those you love, of this truth. We deserve judgment. I deserve judgment. You deserve judgment. Your children, your parents, your neighbors, your friends, everyone you know, everyone who has ever walked the face of this earth, from the worst of us to the best of us, we all have fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin are death. And there is a sure and a certain judgment that awaits. At the end of every single one of us will stand before a holy God, will stand before the Lord in judgment. And on that day, you and I will either get what we deserve, the death that our sin merits, or we will experience grace, we'll receive mercy from God. On the day of judgment, we'll either bear the penalty for our own sin, or we will hear those glorious words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter your rest." We'll be clothed in the righteousness, in the obedience, in the holiness of Jesus, and for that reason, welcomed into glory. Charles Spurgeon, the old preacher, notes that in a human court, if a person is convicted of a crime, the next step is judgment. If the jury renders a verdict of guilty, then the next words are always the word of the judge who sentences that man to punishment. But this is not the case for God, he says. It's true that a conviction of sin is followed by judgment, but something surprising sits between. The conviction of righteousness separates the two. God makes a provision for those who are convicted of their sin, who are convicted that there is a judgment to come. That Spirit convicts us of righteousness, convicts us of the fact that God, in his mercy and love, has made a way for sinners to be saved. And the Holy Spirit convicts us of all of these three, of all of these things, in order that you and I would be drawn to Jesus in faith. In order that we would flee the wrath that is to come and to find our hope, our salvation, our life in him. There's perhaps no greater picture of the Spirit working in this way than what we saw just moments ago in Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, only hours after Christ poured out his Spirit on the church, Peter stood preaching in the center of Jerusalem. He spoke of sin, he spoke of righteousness, and he spoke of judgment. And what happened? The people who heard Peter's words were cut to the heart. Their heart was pierced. by the very words of the apostles. They were convinced of their sin. They were convinced of the righteousness of Christ. And as a result, 3,000 people believed. Now we have to recognize that their faith was not the result of Peter's persuasiveness and zeal. The crowds were cut to the heart because of the power, the conviction, the presence of the Holy Spirit. Years later, the Apostle Paul, reflecting on his own ministry to the Corinthians, would say, "I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech, my message, was not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith might rest not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Beloved, for those of us who have already experienced this conviction, who have looked in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior turns us around and sends us out into the world as witnesses. This was the very posture of the disciples as they heard these words for the very first time in the upper room. Jesus was preparing to send them out into the world. And what is his assurance to them? They will have a helper. The reality is that the Holy Spirit doesn't convict. He doesn't convert in a vacuum. The Spirit uses the proclamation of the church. The Spirit uses the testimony of God's people. In fact, when you read through the book of Acts, you'll notice that not a single person is ever converted apart from the testimony, the witness of the church. God sends out his people, but he sends us out with a helper, one who is able to convict the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment, one who is able to take your words, your actions, your testimony, and to use them in the transformation of people's lives. If you'd allow me to return to the awkwardness of the opening illustration, perhaps it's like we're the pitcher standing out there on the mound, feeling like we don't have a single pitch in our arsenal worth throwing. Nothing that we could take down this batter on. And our confidence is that we have a defense. You have the Holy Spirit who is able to take that pitch, your testimony, as weak and as feeble as it is, your actions and your service of love, as weak and as incomplete as they are, and turn a triple play to bring sinners to repentance, to draw them to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the confidence with which we take the field and stand on the mound. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we do thank you for the ministry that you have committed to us to go to make disciples of all nations. And we thank you for that promise that you have given us, that you are with us even until the end of the age. We rejoice this morning in the ministry of your Spirit, the work that he does to take our testimony and to transform the hearts and the minds and the lives of those we know and love. We pray that you would grant us this experience, and we ask that in the name of Christ, amen.